Good morning. All right, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke 17. It's good for LeGrand and Tyson to miss every once in a while with vacation or whatnot, because we realize how much we appreciate them, don't we? All right. So let's, if you get there, we're going to start in verse 20. Let's just read the text this morning. Luke 17, starting in verse 20, says, "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.' Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left.' And they answered and said to him, 'Where, Lord?' So he said to them, 'Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together.'" Now, last week when Josh preached, Jeff got up and read the Old Testament scripture, and it was referencing the second coming of Christ. I said, "Uh-oh." And then Mike got up and he read the New Testament scripture, and guess what? Reference to the second coming of Christ. I leaned over to Dana and I said, "Josh is going to preach on the second coming of Christ." And I said, "They're just going to get a double header is all I can tell you, because this thing's cast. The die's cast already." But he didn't. He did a wonderful job with the Trinity. But, you know, if you think about it, it's really not that unusual that his verses that he set for us to read that morning would include references to the return of Christ, when you consider that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament refer to either the rapture or the return of Christ. And when you think about that, I mean, the New Testament has a lot of information in there that we need. It's packed in there. And when you think 1 in 25 is about the second coming, it tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that it's important. But it's really, it's more than important to Christians. Paul calls it our blessed hope in Titus 2. He says, talking about our salvation, says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's more than important to us. He goes on, even in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, he says, we are to love it. We are to love his appearing. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing." So It's a characteristic of being a Christian to love the appearing of Christ, the second coming of Christ. That's what we long for. And there's much to love about the return of Christ. I mean, you can just pick a myriad of different things. We could go through Isaiah and talk about the kingdom and see all those wonderful things. You've got the a child can play outside of a cobra's den because nothing harms anybody. I mean, that's a neat part of the kingdom, isn't it? I mean, a kid will come up and say, "Mommy, look at this," and a big rattlesnake, and she'll say, "Isn't that cute?" You know, and that will take some getting used to, I'm sure. But that's not why we long for it, and that's not the primary reason we love the return of Christ. You could talk about peace. Look what happened down in Texas, and it's not the first time, and it won't be the last time. And look what's going on in Ukraine. Jackson left Walmart the other day, and there was a little young girl out there. She's Ukrainian, and broken English. She needed help. Her and her siblings and her mother have fled from Ukraine. Evidently, Dad has to stay there. You can't leave if you can fight. You got to stay if you're a man. And so they needed diapers and they needed formula. And so Jackson bought them some diapers and formula. But these people, they're split up on the other side of the world. They're home. There's no telling. They probably don't know what's going on with their dad. And it's always been that way. And it will always be that way till the King, the Prince of Peace, comes. And then that will end that. So that's something wonderful to look forward to. But that's not the primary reason why we love the return of Christ. You could also look at our personal sin, right? This thing that we deal with every day. The inner man from the time of our salvation, it's fit for heaven. The new creature. If you die today or Christ comes today, there's nothing has to be done. Don't have to be tweaked. Don't have to be cleaned off. It's ready to go. And that's a wonderful thing. But this outer man, this flesh, this fallen humanness, is not fit for heaven. It's got to go. And so we've got to put off the corruptible and put on the incorruptible. And that's exactly what happens when the Lord comes for the church, isn't it? We get a new body. And can you imagine not having the capacity to sin? No, you can't imagine it, can you? Because you can't even think of how that works. But for you to open your mouth, every thought, every word that comes out of your mouth to be God-honoring, you don't have to guard it continually. And that's amazing. But still, that's not the primary reason we love the second coming. The ultimate and first reason why we desire to see Christ return is to see Him vindicated. Right? To see Him glorified, to see Him get what He deserves. And that's all praise, honor, and glory that's doing. You know, you sit and watch TV at night, you'll see these little warnings on network television, little warnings. There's smoking in this show. You know, send the kids to bed, somebody's smoking a cigarette. But what they don't tell you is they're going to use the name that's above every other name as a curse word over and over and over again. That's not worthy of a warning. But cigarettes, it's worthy of a warning. And this grieves us, doesn't it? We get tired of that. If you can imagine, the last time that the world saw our Lord, He was hanging on a cross. He was covered in blood. He was covered in sweat. He was covered in spit where people had spit on Him. People walked by and they saw Him hanging naked on a tree and they gawked at Him. And they mocked Him. And that's the last time they saw Him. Because remember, after the resurrection, many people saw Him enough that you can nail down the testimony to know that the resurrection of Christ is for sure. But it was never in a public venue. Just like before the cross, He had tens of thousands coming to Him as He taught. He didn't do that after the resurrection. So the last time they saw Him, He was a man cursed of God hanging on a tree. And we can't be satisfied with that. We can't be satisfied with that. We want to see Him in majesty and glory, and we want everybody else to see Him in majesty and glory. So the return of Christ is the culmination of all of redemptive history. It's the peak of it. You know, Josh touched on this a little bit. We talk about, a lot of times we get to thinking that our salvation is what it's about, and God is the means to that, right? But it's not. It's God's glory is what it's about, and our salvation is just a means to that. That's what it's about. Let me read this for you. You don't have to turn there, but let me read 2 Thessalonians 1 here to you. It says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. That's the purpose of our salvation, is for him to be glorified. And he will be glorified in that day, in that you're going to have all these people here. One group is facing his wrath, and the other group is insulated from his wrath. Why? Because he had already taken the wrath for them, right? On that day, every attribute of God will be displayed perfectly and beautifully. And folks, all of his attributes are equal in their glory and goodness. There is no better attribute, because his wrath is equally glorious and equally good to his mercy. His justice is equally good and equally glorious to his grace. So he will display those perfectly, and we'll be used for that, because we're the ones that he shows, I am just because I've showed mercy on them, and I did it without compromising justice because I took the wrath. And then he pours his wrath out on those who have earned it. Okay. So let's look at our text. Let's get started here. It's a lot, but it's pretty straightforward. Let's start in verse 20. But first, just to know about this little passage that we're looking at, it's a description of his return that he gives to the disciples. It's not detailed. It's not exhaustively detailed, and it's not even in chronological order. We can see that in Matthew 24, and we can see it over in Luke 21. But this is just a description. It's kind of a fairly short description, but it's something that he wants them to know and therefore wants us to know. So we want to look at it and see what he has to say. But it's also from the perspective of judgment. So he's doing it through that lens. So let's look at it. Let's start with verse 20 and 21. Let me read that. It says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now the Pharisees had their own idea of what the kingdom was going to look like. There's going to be a military figure. He's going to come along. He's going to kick the Romans out. And then he'd probably break his arm patting them on the back for all the righteousness, right? That's how they had it viewed. And Jesus wasn't looking very much like that person to them. So they was asking this question, not really because they legitimately wanted to know. But Jesus answered them in a way that they didn't understand. Jesus tells them that the kingdom is within you. Now, that's a correct translation, grammatically correct, but it's not really probably the best way to look. It should be in the midst of you, because the kingdom, folks, wasn't in the Pharisees, okay? They didn't have the kingdom within them. But what he means is the kingdom is here now. And if you remember, Jesus and John, they preached that, didn't they? They said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's here. It's now. So which is it? Was the kingdom there then, or is the kingdom future? You know, which is it? Well, the answer is yes. Yes. Because the kingdom was there. The kingdom was there, albeit a spiritual kingdom and an invisible kingdom. You're in the kingdom. If you're in Christ, you're in the kingdom right now. The world don't see it. They don't understand it. People drive by on this road, they don't understand what we do here or who we are. But we are in the kingdom because Christ rules and reigns in the lives of his people, does he not? But one day, he's going to come back and rule and reign over the whole world. And right now, he's not doing that, but we're in the spiritual kingdom. And so Jesus, when he tells the Pharisees that, they're not really interested in the spiritual kingdom part. It's the physical kingdom part that they want to know about. It's because what Jesus is really saying is, the kingdom is here because I'm here. Repent and believe. And they don't want to hear that. Because, folks, nobody enters into the physical kingdom unless they've come into the spiritual kingdom. And you are in the spiritual kingdom now, and we long for that day when the physical kingdom is manifested. Okay, so, but Jesus, it was a big question, and Jesus' disciple wanted to know too about the physical kingdom. And so let's look at verse 22. It says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come,'" so he's going to talk to them about it, "'the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" Now this is our first hint that it could be a little while. Could be a little while before this takes place. Right now, everybody's banking on it happening at any time. I mean, right now, it should be now, the kingdom coming. But this is our first hint, it might be a little while. Because he says, you know, that you long to see it and you won't see it. And here we are 2,000 years in the future, and it's easy for us to look back and see all the generations. All the generations that have longed to see the second coming, and they've went on to be with the Lord, and they didn't see it in their lifetime, right? So it could be a long time. Now, this is not something that the disciples knew. I mean, they didn't get it either when he said that, because in Acts 1, right before he ascends back into heaven, you remember what they asked him? "Lord, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom?" Because they didn't get that. But they finally got it. They got it after the Holy Spirit comes and reminded them of everything that he had taught them, and they start understanding that. But the thing is, looking back, we have that advantage of knowing all these years and how long it's going to be. But looking forward, we're just like they are. We have no idea when it's going to happen, and they never did either. We just know it's been a long time, and we have that. But we don't know when the day will be, the day or the hour. Okay, so if you note there in the second half of that, Jesus says you'll see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, this is an all-inclusive term because you've heard me talk this morning. I've kind of interchangeably used the second coming and the rapture kind of like interchangeable. They're two separate events, distinct separate events. But this term that he uses would encompass all of that. So, I mean, right now as the church, what are we looking for? What's next? The rapture, right? But there'll be a time when there'll be tribulation saints after that rapture who'll be reading this verse. And what are they going to be looking for? They're going to be looking for the glorious appearing, the second coming. Now, it's not like we don't care about the second coming. When we go on to be with the Lord in the rapture, guess what? We're still going to be longing for that second coming. We want to see it. We want it to happen. We want our Lord to be glorified. And all the loved ones that you have that went on to be with the Lord, they're happy. They're with the Lord right now. But guess what? They're longing for that day. They're longing more than they were when they were here. And they want to see it. So one of those days would encompass not only just the rapture, it would be the return. And it would be any day in the thousand-year reign in his glory. It would be an all-inclusive term of that whole time. All right. So Jesus, knowing that his people will desire it and they'll long for it, he wants us to be careful. So he gives us a warning in verse 23. Let's see here. Verse 23, he says, "And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them." Now, he didn't want us to be gullible. And I so appreciate this about the Lord. Christianity is not a blind faith. You've heard so many people talk about, they act like your faith's got to be blind. He doesn't leave it to be blind. He gives us all kinds of information so we're not, and here he don't want us to be gullible and foolish. If we didn't have the information that he gave us, every false Messiah, we'd have to investigate it. I was just reading the other day, to my surprise, that Jesus had returned already and he lives in Australia. And, you know, I always picture the Lord speaking English because that's the only language I speak, and he never spoke English. But I really can't see him with an Australian accent at all. But we don't have to look at that. That's foolish. We know it's foolish. And we can drop it. We don't have to give two thoughts to it. And here's why. Verse 24, the Lord tells us. He said, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also will the Son of Man be in his day." He makes it easy. Folks, it's going to be unmissable. It's not going to be like his first coming, right? The world missed it. You only had a handful of, who did we have? We had Joseph and Mary. We had the three wise men. We had the shepherds. And then we had Anna and Simeon in the temple. That's it. The world missed it. Missed the whole thing. It's not going to be that way this time. Revelation 1:7, you know what it says? It says, every eye will see him. It's going to be a global thing. It's something you can't miss. It's not going to be secret. It's not going to be, how did you find out that the Lord returned? Well, I heard it on Fox News. No, you're going to see it. You're going to see it. It's going to be the biggest thing that's ever happened on this earth. Okay, so look at verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, when we read that and it says he's got to suffer many things, we know exactly what that means, don't we? It's the cross. I mean, we don't have to really dig into it, find out. We know exactly what he's talking about. And we do that because we have the whole canon of Scripture, right? The whole counsel of God. And we've got 2,000 years of godly, gifted men that have taught what this Bible says. And when we read that, that's the easiest part of this entire passage. He must suffer many things. When we hear suffer, we know what we're talking about when it comes to Christ. Wasn't always so. Many of the prophets of old, they wrote down things that the Lord told them to write down, things they saw, and they had no idea what it was. And they really wanted to know. And they left this earth not knowing what it was that God gave them, because he didn't tell them. It wasn't for them to know. They know now, but they didn't know then. And one of the hardest things for Jews in Jesus' day, and still today, matter of fact, is the difference between the suffering servant and the glorious Messiah, the King. That was really hard for them. So much so that, you know, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, they pretty much just throw that out now because they can't reconcile the suffering and the glory. Jesus does that right here, just like that. He reconciles the suffering and the glory. He is the King. He is the one that's going to come in great glory. But first, he has to suffer a great many things, right? And he had to suffer, because if he does not suffer, there are no saints for him to be glorified in when he returns. There'll be none of them. He has to die for his people, or there's no one there to praise his name. There's only those there to receive judgment. And so he must suffer. And that must come first. That must come first. He will not come back until he suffers. He's letting them know that. But also, the second half of that, look at it. It says, he must be rejected by this generation. Now, the word generation, the Greek word for it, means, you know, people of the same ethnic group or nation. He must be rejected by this nation. What nation is he talking about? Israel. That's what he's talking about. He said, well, he's got that covered because they's already rejecting him. No, that's not what he means. He means the rejection must be complete. Or in other words, the rejection must be over. They must accept him. They must believe on him. He will not return until they believe him. That's it. That's another hint for us that it may take a while. Now, in Paul's day, they were hoping that would come really quickly. Matter of fact, Peter, he preaches to them to repent so that times of restoration might come. He was wanting them to repent now so that the Messiah would come. And they didn't do it. But he will not return until they believe. Now in Matthew 23:39, Jesus says, if you remember, he was looking down and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to him. He said, how often I would gather your children together like a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but you were not willing. He said, see, your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that was the sad part. He said, you're not going to see me for a long time because you reject me. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had said it earlier that week, remember, on the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But later on, they were saying crucifying, the same ones that said that. But they will say it again in the future. They will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will mean it. And he will come. In Romans 11:26, Paul says that all Israel will be saved. Now, what does he mean by all Israel? He means all Israel. That's what he means. Every person, every Jew alive at that time will be saved. Now, Zechariah gives us a hint to how that's going to work out. Two-thirds of the Jews in that time will die. God says they'll be cut off and they will die. But one third will be brought through the fire. It says he will refine them as silver is refined, and he'll test them as gold is tested, and he'll bring them through. That will be the remnant, and they will all be saved. So Zechariah says that they will call out to him, and he will hear. And Jesus will say, "This is my people." And each and every one of them will say, "The Lord is my God." That's going to happen. They're going to be saved. They're all going to believe. He's going to pour out that spirit of grace and supplication on Israel, and they will believe. Don't have time to go in that, but that's the whole part of the Antichrist armies gathered against Jerusalem. Remember, they take Jerusalem, Zechariah tells us. They take it. Women are raped. Two-thirds of them are killed. And then you have this remnant that has fled to the wilderness, and God's kept them there for 3.5 years, according to Revelation. He's kept them safe for 3.5 years. The Antichrist, his armies are heading that way to destroy him, and there's no hope. There's no hope. But within those people, you have 144,000 evangelists, Jewish evangelists, that are like John the Baptist on steroids, and they're preaching hard. And the people hear the gospel. And when God pours out that spirit of grace and supplication on them, they believe. They believe. And it says they look to him whom they pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And that's a bittersweet time. That's all the joy of knowing Christ. That's the joy there, but at the same time knowing that they had missed the time of their visitation, that they had rejected him for 2,000 years, that God, the holy God, came and dwelled among them, and they rejected him. And it'll be a bittersweet time. But when everything seems lost, they'll cry out to him, and they'll say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and he will return, and he'll do battle for them, and he will absolutely slaughter the armies that are gathered against him to kill him, and he'll come back. His foot will step foot on the Mount of Olives, and he'll establish that millennial reign that we look forward to so much. But, let's see. Let's look at verses 26 through 30. It says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Okay, so the first thing to notice about that is all those things that they're doing, there's nothing wrong with them, right? We do those things. Do you not eat and drink? Yeah, some of us we can tell, yeah, I do eat and drink. You can tell that a little bit more than I should. But we have to, or you can't survive. You eat, drink, marry, all those things. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. But what we do and what they do are two different things. There's a difference. That is their life. That is these people's lives. These people that don't know Christ, that is their life. Everything is spent in pursuit of those things. That's their entire life. That's a necessary part of our lives, but that's not our lives. That's not what we're seeking all the time, is it? If you remember in Matthew 6, you remember Jesus talked about not worrying? He said, "Listen, don't worry about what you got to eat and what you got to drink or what you got to wear." What did he say? He said, the Lord knows you need those things. He said, and that's what the Gentiles seek. And he told us we were to seek something else. Do you remember what it was in verse 33? Seek ye first what? Kingdom of God. What we're talking about here. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all those things will be added to you. That's not us. Yes, those things we have to have. God provides them for it, and we're thankful for it. But these people, this is their life. This is all they think about. Noah preached for 120 years and nobody listened. Nobody cared. They were pursuing these things. That's all it was. They were pursuing these things. They didn't hear a word he said until what? Noah went into the ark. God shut him up in there. Started raining and the fountains of the deep opened up and they all died. You know, Sodom, you got Sodom. They thought they had it made. They were a progressive city, right? They were progressive. They had a sexual revolution in Sodom. They would not, They weren't going to be hindered by antiquated thoughts of righteousness and judgment. They loved whatever they desired, they wanted, and they would not be relegated to the corners in the darkness and shame. They were going to be in the open. They were going to be proud, not ashamed. And they were going to do it all. And they had made it perfect. It was a progressive, wonderful place to be right up until the time it wasn't. Right up to the time that Lot left and fire and brimstone rained down and nothing was left. Nothing was left. I was just watching a documentary the other night. They found these places on the cities of the plain. It's southeast of the Dead Sea. And it's just desert. But if you dig down, you've got this strata, you know, and it's 2 feet of ash and just burnt stuff. You can see it's just clear as day, black. And inside that ash, there's these little balls of sulfur. They're there. They ranging from the size of a marble up to a softball. And what's amazing, the guy took it out, and he held that thing out, and he lit it with a cigarette lighter, and it started burning. And it burns, and it burns, and it gets hotter until it starts to melt, and it drips down like you would styrofoam or something. And it hits, and it plops out, and still keeps burning. It's like molten. And that's what fell. That's what fell on it. And it's not found everywhere. It's found where Sodom was, and it's found where Gomorrah was. It's found in those two places. And the archaeologists, who were not Christians, they scratched their head and said, well, this must be what was in Genesis. This is what they're talking about. Now, they don't believe it. They believe it was some natural thing. There's no God did it. But at least they're saying it's true. The tale's true. And it is true because nobody's lived there. That's 1400 B.C. Nobody's lived there for 3,500 years ever since God judged it. Nobody. He ended it. Okay. And you got to understand that when people are living their lives like this, it's not innocent. In Revelation, we see that they know that the plagues that are being sent on them, they know who they're from. They're from God. And you know what they do? They curse Him. They curse God. They will not repent, and they will not give God glory. They curse Him because He's messing with this. They just want to get on and do the thing, and He's bothering them. Okay, so let's look at verse 31 through 33. It says, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Okay, so this goes to what's important to us, right? Now, this is Jesus mentions this in Matthew 24 when he talks about not coming down from the housetop. And the housetop was, in those days, you know, they had a flat roof and they'd use sod and they'd have grass up there. It was a patio. They used it that way. They'd have chairs up there and they'd sit back in the cool evening. It was a good place to gather. And they'd have a staircase going up from the outside. And so what Jesus is saying there, when you come down there, you go down those steps, when you see these things, these judgments coming, leave, run. And don't stop for anything. You walk by the front door on the way out, don't hang a right to grab something. Don't say, well, I got my coin collection in there. I get my cash. I get whatever. Don't do it, he says. Leave. Run. And he gives more of an explanation in Matthew 24. He talks about the abomination of desolation. He said, when you see these things that Daniel spoke of, and Daniel spoke of the abomination of desolation, which was when the Antichrist, after being friends with Israel for 3.5 years and making a treaty and saying he'd protect them, he comes along and breaks that treaty and sets down in the newly built temple in the Holy of Holies and declares himself God. The Antichrist had the false church, this church, and we can see, boy, can you not see the false church today and everything that people are teaching today? He allows it to live. He allows it to flourish for a while. And then he destroys it because he wants to be the object of affection towards these people and the object of worship. Christ said, when you see that, get out of town. Leave. Because not only is he coming after him, but God's coming after those who follow after him. And it's going to be a time of great judgment. It's what's called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And so this refers back to that. And he says, go. Don't don't hang around. If you're in the field, you're doing some plowing, yeah, the house is just 100 yards away, I'm sweaty, I need to get a change of clothes, don't do it. Don't do it. Leave. Leave. Run for your life. It says, let's see here, you know, Lot was a righteous man. We know that because the Bible says he was a righteous man. But he wasn't the wisest guy in the Bible, was he? I mean, you know, it had to grieve him to his heart every day to live in that place. The things he saw and the things he heard had to be hard on him. But he stayed. And it cost him his wife, didn't it? I mean, it really did. It was not. It was a foolish thing. Because when the angels came and sent Lot and his family out, said, go, go. And he said, okay. He said, don't look back, though. Don't look back. Lot didn't have a problem. He didn't want to look back. He was wanting to get to the next city over. The angel told him to go to the mountains, but he was afraid he wouldn't make it. He's afraid that God's wrath had overtaken him and the mountains was too far away. He said, can I go to Zophar, this city down there? They said, sure, do it, but don't look back. So he was heading there. Lot's wife couldn't take it. She loved Sodom. There's no way she could walk away from that without just looking one more time. And she was that close to making it out. But she couldn't do it. And she's turned into a pillar of salt. So if the things of this world are that important to us, if the things of this world is our life, guess what? You're going to lose your life. But if you can walk away from it, if these things are not that important, you preserve your life. That's the point the Lord's trying to make. That's why he says if you love your life, you know, you're going to lose it. So in Luke 9:62, Jesus said, no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Don't look back. That's an old proverb. You know, you're plowing, you got to look straight ahead to keep things straight. And when you look backwards, you've got a furrow that's just like that, you know. He said, you're not fit for the kingdom. Don't look back. Let's look at verse 34 and 36. Through 36. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. Okay, so as I was studying this, it was surprising to me that there's a little bit of controversy involved with that. I don't understand why, but this is not the rapture, folks. We want to be taken in the rapture, do we not? Remember Tim LaHaye's old book, Left Behind? You don't want to be left behind, you want to be taken. Here, you want to be left behind. You don't want to be taken. This is what is referred to back in Matthew 26 as the sheep and the goat judgment. The Lord has a parable about that, talking about when he returns. And when he does return, there's a lot of people left alive on this earth. Many are his people and many aren't. And nobody enters this kingdom, folks. Nobody enters the physical kingdom unless they've entered the spiritual kingdom. And many of them are not Christ's people. So what do you do with them? Well, he gathers them together. He has the sheep on the right hand, the hand of favor, and the goats on the left hand. And what he does with them is he judges them. And they're executed. That's it. I mean, we're not talking about baby Jesus meek and mild. We're talking about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's back, and he means business. This is the holy God on this earth. And so that's what this is. This can't be a rapture, and it can't be a rapture because if you look at verse 37, as soon as he says that, the disciples said, they answered him and said, where, Lord? Now, where, Lord? It's not where did they stay. They know where they stayed. They stayed on earth. But he says, where did they go? If they were taken, one was left and one was taken, where did they go? And the Lord answers that. He says, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. Another translation for that, vultures. Wherever you see the bodies, you'll see the vultures. In other words, where they go, Lord? Well, look for the buzzards. That's where you'll find their corpses. And so that's not the rapture. That's judgment. That's the sheep and goat judgment of our Lord. So now what's the proper response to this great truth of Christ's return? Well, a Christian's proper response is that we have a deep longing to see Christ honored, glorified, magnified in the world. And it's tempered, though. And when we temper this with patience, we don't get to where it's more than we can handle, or we drop out, and we don't just twiddle our thumbs, right? We got things to do. We temper this great longing with patience, knowing that he delays his coming for what reason? Save men, right? There's people out there that the Father has given him that have not come to him yet, and they must come to him. And he gives us that responsibility and privilege to be the means by which he accomplishes that. That's what we do on this earth. That's why we're here, folks. That's why the church is still here. That's why we're in the kingdom right now. We're advancing that kingdom. And the spiritual kingdom is advanced one soul at a time. And that's why we're here. The second we're not needed anymore, we won't be needed anymore. He'll take us out of here. But right now we're needed. And that's what we should be about the business of, is kingdom business, right? So what's the proper response to a non-believer? Terror, fear, that's what it should be. Because apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, the worst thing, the most terrifying thing, the most horrific thing that a human being could possibly experience is to have an encounter with Christ. Apart from that saving work, he is a judge, and he is holy, and it is a fearful thing, right? Falling into the hands of an angry God. This is awful if you don't know Christ. It is the worst day in the world if you don't know Christ. So the advice that we would give them would be from Psalm 2, remember? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, because his wrath is kindled quickly. But blessed are those who take refuge in the Lord, right? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful truth. And Father, we do long to see you glorified and to see you in majesty and glory. Father, we pray that you would make sure that our hearts are ready for that, that our hearts are, that we are constantly thinking about your return, thinking about your kingdom, and that we're not too at home in this world. We don't want to be too at home in this world. We don't want this world to be our home. We don't be looking forward to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we'd ask that you would make that our number one priority in our lives. And Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.